We come this morning to a really interesting set of sections here in the book of Acts. They're interesting for a variety of reasons. If you were to go home today and pick up a couple different commentaries on the book of Acts, they'll all break what's the passage a little differently. They're interesting set of passages because Luke is going to observe something that Paul and Priscilla and Aquila have to respond and deal with that is something just like what you and I have to respond and deal with as it relates to people and the gospel today. You and I are living in a time when the level of information is humanly impossible for us to really manage. All of a sudden, anybody with a camera and the ability to set it up in a certain way has the ability to say whatever they want said. It is a time of mass information, the great danger of which, especially as it relates to the truth, is when mass information becomes a platform for mass misinformation. Now, while the social media dimension may be unique to our day and wasn't there in Paul's day, that issue of encountering people teaching and speaking about Jesus, about the gospel, but in a misinformed way, was just as present. And we'll watch as we see how God would call you and me to respond to that today, just as he called Paul and Priscilla and Aquila back in the early days. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 18. The book of Acts, chapter 18. And we're going to pick up in verse 23. I'll remind you, Paul has just finished the second missionary journey. In Corinth, he met a husband-wife couple that would become dear friends and ministry partners, Priscilla and Aquila. They leave Corinth. They go to Ephesus. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. They're tent makers. They've got a business. They stay there. And Paul has made his way back after several years' absence back to his home church in Antioch in what you and I know as Syria today. And this is what it says, verse 23, Acts 18. And having spent some time there in Antioch, Paul left and he passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So here's what it says. Paul's come back home. He spends an unspecified amount of time there in Antioch, Syria. And then Paul will describe all of the physical suffering he endures in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 11. And then he gets to the end of this intense description of suffering that you and I could not shake a stick at. And then he says, on top of all of it, there is the ever-present pressing concern that weighs on my soul for the churches. Paul has a fervent love for the people of God. That fervent love weighs on him. It's a welcomed burden where he is concerned that the churches he is ministering to, that they are living, moving, and breathing in a healthy way. Which is why after Paul spends some time back home, he gets up and he retraces his steps to those churches that he retraced his steps to on the second missionary journey, the churches that he was part of founding in that first missionary journey. Ever the discipler and the encourager, he sets out to make sure those churches are healthy and strong. Now, as he's doing that, Luke shifts our attention to a name that was another great leader in the early church. Look what it says, verse 24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man or a man of great intelligence, instruction, came to Ephesus, and he, Apollos, was mighty in the Scriptures. He was well-versed in the Scriptures. He understood them. He knew how to speak about them. He was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed. He had been formally trained and taught in the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord there is not just a generic a reference to God in general, the way of the Lord there would be to the way of Jesus, the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. We meet Apollos. We'll see Apollos mentioned in some of the other New Testament epistles. Here you see his introduction. He is a Jew by birth. He grew up in Alexandria, Egypt, there on the northern coast of Egypt, that great city of education, famous in the ancient world for being the home of the Library of Alexandria. It was the site where the Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, into the Septuagint. This is the land where Apollos is from. So it's no surprise when it says about Apollos being from Alexandria, he was an eloquent man. That word, your Bible may say eloquent, or your Bible may say, mine has a note that he was a learned man. It's an interesting word. It speaks to the fact that one has received sound formal training. It also speaks to the fact that one, and we'll see this play out with Apollos, that one has great rhetoric, great oratory ability. Likely it means he has been well trained in rhetoric to speak eloquently. He comes to Ephesus. He's well versed in the scriptures. He understands them. He's been formally instructed. He's not just someone who's read and just has a good memory. He's received great training. Fervent in spirit, there is an enthusiasm and a fire in his bones that drives him. It's a fire which is overflow and fruit of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. He's passionate with the passion that comes from the Holy Spirit, which drives his speaking and teaching. He is regularly proclaiming, using his mouth, using this learned mind, this eloquent ability to speak. He is using it to speak and teach the things about Jesus. Notice what it says, accurately. By every account from those details, we know a few things. One, Apollos, by that description, seems to be and is a follower of Christ. He's filled with the Spirit, fervent with the Spirit. He's teaching the things of Jesus accurately. He is the up-and-coming voice. Maybe if you're a boomer, he is the Billy Graham of his day. If you're a millennial, he is the Matt Chandler of his day. If you're a Gen Zer, he's the Jonathan Plakuta. Go pick someone you believe is an eloquent, brilliant preacher. That is Apollos. But there is an issue. The issue is, look what it says. He was teaching and speaking the things about Jesus accurately, although he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. Now, what is the baptism of John? Well, you'll remember back with me, before Jesus steps onto the scene, John the Baptist has a ministry. Cousin of Jesus, John the Baptist is in the wilderness. He is setting the stage. He is preparing the hearts of the people for the Messiah to come. And when Jesus shows up, remember Jesus' message? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John the Baptist, in preparation for that, he is teaching, he is preaching, and he is baptizing, he is dunking people in water, not for salvation, not to declare their faith is in Jesus. They don't know Jesus yet. But it was a ritualistic baptism that says, I acknowledge and I intend to repent. It was not a baptism that saved. In fact, you could be a follower of John. We'll see later on. You could be a follower of John. You could receive John's baptism, as many did, and go on to reject the Messiah John pointed to. So somewhere in Apollos' training, even though he knows who Jesus is, even though there is a real relationship with Jesus, even though as it concerns Jesus being God's Messiah, and salvation only being in Jesus, even though he's good there, somewhere he is either misinformed or was never fully instructed, and there is this aspect of John's baptism that he is holding on to and using. Now you're going to say, well, Pastor, can you get more specific for me than that? And the answer is no, I can't. Because that's all the text says. Luke doesn't go into specifically what all he's teaching and how he applied it, but Luke acknowledges that for as well instructed as Apollos was, for as eloquent he was able to articulate truth, for how gripping and spellbinding he was in proclaiming Jesus, when it came to his theology, when it came to truth, there was something amiss. There was a hole in the wall. There was a chink in the armor. He was misinformed or ill-informed. And so, look what it says. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Now remember where he is. He's in the city of Ephesus. Paul and Priscilla and Aquila have already been to the city of Ephesus. Paul spoke in that same synagogue just a few verses prior. Priscilla and Aquila have remained. So here is Apollos. He comes in day after day, for sure, week after week, into the synagogue. He is teaching and speaking. And Priscilla and Aquila hear him. Look what it says. But when Priscilla, that's the wife, and Aquila, the husband, heard him, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here are Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla. I'll probably mix it up and go front ways and back ways multiple times, so I apologize if I do that and it gets confusing. Priscilla and Aquila are not, in our terms today, Priscilla and Aquila are not the seminary trained. Aquila's not a pastor, a lay pastor, a bivocational pastor. Priscilla's not a women's ministry blogger or social media. They don't run a podcast. What Priscilla and Aquila are, they are normal, everyday followers of Jesus Christ. They're a husband and wife, doing leather work, making ends meet, committed to the Lord, committed to living their life on mission for the glory of God, making disciples. They're well-versed. They know their faith. They know the Word. They know it well enough that in spite of how learned Apollos is, in spite of how eloquent he is and how easy it would be to dismiss or not even pick up on what he's saying wrongly, they're able to discern it. And then they respond to it. It's interesting. Again, we don't know all of what Apollos was teaching, but there are some today that would look and go, oh, you're off on what you understand about baptism. That's a secondary issue. Doesn't concern salvation. Let's just not even worry about it. No. Apollos was not teaching in that area in line with what the revealed Word of God said. And Priscilla and Aquila, they pull him aside. They don't chastise him and shame him in front of everybody. They don't assume the worst about him. Well, this guy must be an up-and-coming heretic. They just go, he's off here. And so they pull him aside. And they are well-equipped enough that to this great up-and-coming preacher of the Word of God, they disciple him to understand the truth of God more accurately. He's already been teaching Jesus accurately, but there are some places where he is misinformed and he needs instruction. And they pull him aside and they instruct him. They disciple him personally, privately, carefully. And credit to Apollos, whom for someone so learned and so gifted, where pride could easily come out in an explosive way and say, who are you? I went to the seminary of Alexandria. Who have you studied under? You're stumbling over your words. I'm the most articulate speaker coming out of my class. It's not what he does. Instead, he humbly learns. He humbly learns. He receives the correction, being well-versed in Scripture. He sees their right as they lay it down. And watch the consequence of this action. Verse 27, and when Apollos wanted to go across to Achaia, that's back where Corinth is, that's where Athens is, that's where over the last few weeks we've seen Paul come from. When he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him, So those followers of Christ, including Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus, they encouraged him, and they wrote to the disciples, that would be to the churches there in Achaia, that they should welcome Apollos. Hey, we can vouch for him. This guy's solid, he's humble, he knows the word, he speaks it boldly and rightly, unashamedly. Bring him in, welcome him into the fold. And so, on that recommendation, when Apollos arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, or he helped greatly through grace those who had believed. Put this way, there are those who had believed, who had placed their faith in Christ, who had been saved only by the grace of God. And at the same time, the help that Apollos brought, the spiritual gifts that God was using through him to strengthen the church, was a gift of grace. God's grace working through Apollos. Well, how did he help them? Look at verse 28. For he, Apollos, powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He spoke in a way powerfully, marked by intensity of emotion and conviction. He refuted. That word refuted is not just simply, I think he won that debate. It means he refuted overwhelmingly. It wasn't a competition. There was no question. So here in the city of Ephesus, where remember, when Paul gets to Ephesus, or in Corinth, here he's in Corinth, what did Paul do in Corinth? He went in the synagogue, and the opposition of the Jewish people there was so intense. Paul said, look, I've told you the truth. Your blood's on your own hands. I'm going to go minister to those who will believe. I'm done with you here. So the opposition, the Jewish opposition in Corinth was top-notch. It was the lion's den. These early believers having to navigate, dealing with whatever they were being thrown at, whatever arguments, and here comes Apollos, a gift of God's grace, equipped, able, instructed, now speaking the fullness of truth more accurately. And he assists them, he ministers to them, boldly refuting the Jews. Not just refuting, but notice that in public. More were hearing the truth of the gospel that Jesus is God's Messiah. See, church family, what happens in this passage with Apollos is something that we watch, if we pay attention, happen all around us today. Apollos is a true believer. He is... instructed, there is teaching things about Jesus accurately, but there are some parts of his theology, some parts of his faith that are not informed correctly. And when parts of our faith, parts of our theology are not formed correctly, it's not just a matter of the fact that they're incorrect. Those things that are incorrect will always channel down into a lifestyle that is somehow incorrect. Listen to how Paul encourages Timothy. When Timothy will later on be in Ephesus leading the church, listen to how Paul will encourage Timothy. Paul writes Timothy, and he tells him, don't pay attention, teach the people not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Hey, Timothy, tell them not to pay attention to doctrine that's weird, that doesn't flow clearly out of Scripture. Don't pay attention. Tell them, don't pay attention to all those podcasters and pundits who like to take a verse from Scripture and begin to twist it into some giant conspiracy web. Don't pay attention, because that's not actually furthering what God's will in the church is. Instead, look at listen to verse 5. The goal of our instruction is not simply to be right. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of our instruction is not about being right for right's sake. The goal of our instruction, the goal of studying the Word, the goal of believing correctly is so that we would live a life that honestly loves Jesus, that honestly loves how God would have us love, that is lived out of a pure heart, that is lived out of a healthy, clean conscience, and a sincere faith. The goal of our instruction is honest transformation, honest Christ-likeness in and through our lives. And then Paul will say this, but some men straying from these things, they've gotten off track from the goal of living a godly life. They've turned aside to fruitless discussions. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Church family, I appeal to you today that nothing has changed. Today you can go and find a lot of eloquent, smooth-talking podcasters, pundits, clever writers, if you're more of a reader. You can find it audio, you can find it video. You can go and find all sorts of people, and to be clear with Apollo's context, people who claim Jesus and very likely may be saved. We're not talking about, like we'll see next week, people who aren't really saved or people who are demonically twisting the truth to devious ends. We're talking about people that may genuinely really be saved. And they may really have some knowledge of the truth. But in the words of my Greek professor, when we were all first and second year Greek students, he said, listen, be encouraged. You've got some great knowledge. You have just enough knowledge to be a problem for everyone. You're right. You can tell that that's an aorist verb. Good job. But you don't have enough maturity and experience to really understand what to do with that, which is why you need more instruction. See, church family, you and I live in a day where there are many believers, many true followers of Christ, maybe even many of us in this room who are marked by misinformation. And as we live out the mission of God, our responsibility as mature and maturing believers in Christ is to instruct the misinformed. It's real simple today. It is to instruct the misinformed. It is possible, church family, to be well-versed in the Scriptures, to be able to quote them from memory, to be able to make connections. It is possible to know Greek and Hebrew. It is possible to be well-versed. It is possible to be highly intelligent. And it is possible to be almost supernaturally eloquent in speech. Yet mishandle the Word of God. It is possible. Apollos was doing it. We see this, I see this all the time with what I call social media theologians. They speak well, they can demonstrate some knowledge, but then it's like a connect the dot. You're correct, there's 20 dots to connect. Hopefully this will go, everybody knows connect the dot, right? We're not so far into the 21st century we forgot connect the dot. You got a bunch of dots, they got numbers by them, and you've got to connect them in that order. It's like a connect the dot, and we connect 1 to 2, and 2 to 3, and 3 to 4, but then we connect 4 to 15, and 15 to 7, and 7 to 20, and then that to 11. Those dots are real. Those facts are true. But you connected them in a way that is wrong and actually does not accurately reflect the character and revelation of God in the Word. Now, to be clear, when we say and we acknowledge it's possible to be misinformed and there is a responsibility of believers to instruct, let's be clear what this is not. This is not a case of correcting someone for their style of how they present. Well, I like that guy. He gives more cool stories and illustrations. Well, I like that guy. He gives more. This isn't about style. This isn't about them pulling Apollos aside and saying, hey, Apollos, if you want to be this kind of speaker, you need to dress this certain way or you need to use these certain things. This is not about trying to correct somebody to look more like me. This is about a case where someone is teaching and believing things that are only half true. It's a question of truth, not style, not personality, not preference. And it is a vital issue, because if we get truth wrong, as we saw Paul write Timothy, we will get the Christian life wrong. Maybe not in whole, but at least in part, and maybe in whole. So, church family, how do we correct this? How do we instruct the misinformed? How do we first identify if something is misinformed? Well, Paul gives us that. The scriptures give us that. You and I should be like the Bereans, which when we hear anyone speak, no matter how well-versed, how eloquent they are, we should compare what they say to the plain, faithful reading of Scripture. And to be clear, I'm not talking about disagreement on things where there's room for disagreement. What's the exact formula of God's sovereignty and man's free will, and how do those mix? What I'm talking about things are that are absolutely off, that God's sovereignty means man's are robots and there's no free will, or man's free will means that we're talking about stuff that is off, and clearly off in light of the reading of Scripture. How do we discern that? Well, you take it back to the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for correction, for rebuke, for training, for equipping the man of God for righteousness and all good works. We take it back to the Word. Now, as we do that, how do we engage in instructing the misinformed? One, I want to make sure we understand something, church family. The job of being a mature believer who's able to be used by God to instruct the misinformed believer, that is not the responsibility of me, the pastor. Now, in one sense, it is. As a follower of Christ, I have a responsibility to be a mature follower of Jesus who is capable of instructing the misinformed. And as a pastor, that can come out in a variety of ways. But understand, the job of personal discipleship, where mature believers take younger believers, misinformed believers, under their wings and train them, that is not just a job for the pastor or the pastors. That is the job of the saints. That is the role of the church. Let me run some numbers for you. If I decided I'm going to personally disciple, and you know what? I probably can't do it better than Jesus, so I'll just set the mark and trust the Spirit to help me do it like Jesus. I'm going to personally disciple 12 people this year. And let's say I disciple those 12, and next year, it's the job of the pastor to do all the discipleship. Next year, I disciple another 12. It will take me, if I do 12 a year, it will take me 40 years to disciple just those present in church today. But let's say I started from scratch and I took 12 people and discipled them this year, and discipled them in such a way that they were able and mature enough to next year each take their own 12 and disciple them. Then after 2 years, if it's just me, we're at 24. But if it's me discipling others to disciple, in 2 years, we're at 144 people discipled. Now, if I did my math right, and if I didn't, don't worry. My father's watching. He's a math major. He will correct it, and I will confess it next week to you. But if those 144 people at the end of year two each disciple 12 people in year three, do you know how many people are discipled at the end of year three? 1,728 people. Church family, the job of personal discipleship is not the call of the pastor. The call of the pastor is to equip the saints, himself included, to do the work of the ministry, which is personal discipleship. It is discipling those believers. What do you see here about how do they disciple him? One, here's what this is going to mean for many of us. The first step is like Apollos, to follow his example. It's to learn humbly. We must humble ourselves and recognize, are there any places in my understanding of Jesus and the faith where I am not fully in line with the truth? Are there any places where I just constantly have questions and I don't know how to think about this? We must be humble ourselves to not go, well, I've been a believer for 32 years. There's nothing more I could learn. That's a danger. We must learn humbly. Some of us in this room, you need to be personally discipled. You're not ready to disciple someone personally because you're not there yourself. Put another way, a spiritual baby cannot hold another baby. Even a toddler, there's a reason my 2.5-year-old's not volunteering in the infant room in the nursery. There's a reason those volunteering in the infant room are a certain stage of maturity. For some of us in the room, it may be finding ways humbly to submit to be taught. Like how one person put it, the task of evaluating, verifying, and if necessary, correcting one-sided, defective, or erroneous theology or practice is not only the responsibility of the pastors, teachers, missionaries, but all believers. For some of us, it means we need to learn humbly. And I've got great news for you. Wednesday night Bible study kicks back off this Wednesday. What we're going to do for the month of August is we're going back to the basics. We're going to go over and hit what are those core basic truths Scripture says that are non-negotiables. So that one, if I hear someone, no matter how eloquent, I can go, oops, they're off. And two, that if I pay attention well, the Lord could use me to even go talk to that person and bring about correction. First, we've got to learn humbly. Secondly, we have to love fervently. Church family, part of the reason, if we're honest, and I want to be clear, this is not said as an indictment here. In fact, I want to encourage you, church family. I have been reminded through several things in recent days just how powerful the ministry of our congregation is because on the whole, we love each other really, really well. Church family, let me encourage you. Job well done. Now, in encouraging you, let me also implore you. Let's be even better. We love and we care for each other really well. But I think the reason in many churches, the reason there is not a culture of personal discipleship is because the real reality is in our hearts, our love for the body of Jesus can be really low. I go to church to get something out of it, not to give. Here's the reality. Like Paul, like Priscilla and Aquila, you and I should possess a burden for the health of the body of Christ. If you're a member here, put another way, I implore you, love First Baptist Pflugerville enough to be concerned prayerfully and vigilantly for our health. It's not just our health, it's your health too. We're a family. We're the body of Christ. When one member suffers, the other suffers. We must love the body of Christ. And a healthy body cannot be maintained when there is spiritual misinformation being tolerated. So we learn humbly, we love fervently, we engage rightly. We're in a day and age where everybody likes to be upset and loud about what they're upset about. And sometimes there is someone who will say something and there is a need for an instant public correction. You see an example of that in the book of Galatians when Peter slides into some ethnic bigotry, he stops eating with the Gentiles, and Paul rebukes him publicly. Because one, Peter knows better, and it's a public infraction. It's a public sin. But many times, the correction, the instruction that needs to take place is not calling someone out publicly. In fact, many times, it's hearing what that person said, like Priscilla and Aquila, and pulling them aside and going, hey, brother, hey, sister, hey, Bob. I think you're off there, and I want to show you why, and let's walk through this together. It's to handle it personally. Notice Priscilla and Aquila, they went and took him aside. They brought him into their home. They met with him. They engaged rightly. They didn't assume the worst about him. They didn't jump to trying to shame or embarrass him. They met with him. They patiently taught him. Listen, church family, sometimes there may be a Christian voice and something is off, and it may not be an issue of some mean and nasty heart. It may simply be an issue of immaturity, and oh, that someone would step up in that believer's life and help care for them, help disciple them into maturity. We engage rightly. We speak boldly. Now, clearly, you see Apollos back in the text. He is boldly speaking in public, defending the truth of the gospel. And for some of us, that may be the role that God has for us to play. But more particularly, there's a boldness that hides in the shadows in this passage. It's the boldness of Priscilla and Aquila to approach this learned, eloquent young man and say, "Hey, Apollos, can we talk to you for a moment?" Now, some of us in this room, you are mature enough to disciple someone. My question is to you, who are you actively discipling? Maybe for parents, obviously, those of us with kids in the home, we've automatically got people we're seeking to disciple in the home. There may be more that God puts on our plate. Who are you seeking to disciple? And I will just say this, it may take some boldness and courage to see people that God puts in your path and to reach out to them, to ask them, to come grab a cup of coffee, to talk to them, to get to know them, to invest into their life. Church family, we must engage in personal discipleship, instructing the immature, the misinformed. First, we must be humble learners. Second, we must be fervent lovers. Third, we must rightly engage. Fourth, it may require us to step up boldly. But understand this, lastly, church family, if we're going to do it, we've got to do it living consequentially. Put another way, we've got to understand the consequences of both stepping into the role God has called us or advocating the role God has called us. Apollos will go on to have a major ministry. He will go on. God will use him. He will be a vigorous defender in public debates. He will be part of leading many to faith in Christ through his preaching. He will be in many churches strengthening and teaching. Apollos will have a consequential ministry in the early church. And imagine if Priscilla and Aquila went, "Man, he's really off about that baptism thing. Like, that's totally not in line with Jesus. I guess he'll get it figured out, though." Apollos may still have just as great an impact, but it will be an impact that is forever at a deficit. It will be an impact that leads others astray, as opposed to what it was, because Priscilla and Aquila said, "Wait a minute. Hey, you're right up to this point, but you're off here. Let's sit down and talk. Let us disciple you. Let us help instruct you." Instead, Apollos will go on to have a fruitful ministry by the grace of God that touches the saints. Church family, understand the consequences of you and I being people whose hearts look to disciple other believers. It's massive. Oh, the power, and oh, the impact of normal, everyday saints saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone, filled at the moment of salvation with the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do it. Oh, the power, oh, the impact of normal, everyday believers who live their lives being personal disciple makers. Church family, that is our call. And if we want to be a healthy church that lasts till Jesus returns, we must embrace it. Pray with me. Jesus, we look to you. You are worthy. You are holy and true. And the great news is, Jesus, being disciple makers, it is not something we make ourselves. In fact, it was you, Jesus, who looked at your disciples, and you didn't say, "Go be fishers of men." You said very clearly, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Which is why, Father, the best disciple makers inevitably are those who are just the most loving and faithful disciples. Jesus, the call, it really is simple. Yes, we need to learn humbly. We need to love fervently. We need to engage people rightly. We'll demand some boldness. We need to understand the consequences. Those things are true. But at the end of the day, Lord, being a disciple maker is simply the product of following you. And it's you who makes us fishers of men. So, Father, may we step into that role boldly and confidently. Would you open our eyes? For some of us, where do we need to humbly learn? For some of us, who have you placed in our path? The time is now. We just need to boldly step up and go approach that person, to care for them, to minister to them. whether that be a few times, whether that be something ongoing. Jesus, you direct our gaze. Church family, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just continue in a state of prayer. And I just ask as you pray, certainly as the Spirit stirred your heart, you pray in light of how he's stirring your heart. But I just encourage you to pray, Lord, where do I need to humbly learn? Help me see that. Lord, who have you already placed in my life that you have called me to actively seek to make disciples? Maybe it's people I'm not seeing. Maybe it's people I've forgotten. Remind me, Lord, show me, open my eyes. If you're in this place today or you're watching online and you do not know Jesus Christ, the call to you today is not to be a disciple maker. Instead, there is a call that goes out to you, calling you to become a disciple. This world will never satisfy what your heart and soul ultimately longs for. Your heart and soul were made for Jesus, by him and for him. Your heart and soul have an issue, though. They're broken and dead in your own sin and rebellion. Doesn't mean you're not a nice person. Doesn't mean by the world's standards you may not be a good person. You may be nice and good, but nice and good is still broken. And you cannot unbreak yourself. If you don't know Jesus, and that's you today, and the Spirit's touching your heart, I just want to encourage you, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you pray, address Jesus by name, confess that you are in fact broken and a sinner, acknowledge that he is who he says he is. He is Lord, he is King, he is fully God and fully man. Confess that he has done what he said he'd do. He has paid your price on the cross. He lived the life you've fallen short of. He died the death you rightfully deserve, and he has risen from the grave. And then you, in your own words, express that you are trusting him. You are placing your faith in him alone. Scripture says that if you will confess with your mouth that he is Lord and you will faith in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if that's you, if you place your faith in Christ today, I would invite you to share that with us. Because we want to welcome you into the family of God and be faithful to take you, a spiritual babe, and walk with you and encourage you into maturity in Christ. Jesus, we look to you now. Be enthroned on the sound of our praise today. May we praise you from hearts that love you rightly, that are grateful, Lord, that your eyes are towards even us. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.